Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And I want to say it was good to have Jennifer home with us tonight over there on the piano. She was here on Sunday and I didn't see her. Yeah, go ahead. We miss you, Jennifer. It's good to have you home. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to pick up really at verse 11, I should say. I just want to review a little bit. Last week we studied about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to take place up in heaven just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' return is going to be the most glorious, victorious event in the history of the world. And that's what we're going to study about tonight. We'll have been in heaven about 7 years as we begin to pick up where we're at in Scripture tonight. We will have been there 7 years, I should say. We will have been handed out our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, we studied about that some time back called the Bema seat. More likely that's going to occur either in the middle of the tribulation period or just toward the end of it. It really doesn't matter which. The reason being, it's because we're going to be in heaven where there is no time when that takes place. And there we'll be rewarded. And bear in mind that the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment on your salvation. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, you've made it. But the judgment seat of Christ for the believers in heaven is going to be the time when rewards are handed out and positions are going to be handed out in the kingdom. Because very shortly after the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to study tonight, we're going to return with Him to earth to establish His 1,000-year reign upon this earth. And we're all going to be government employees one day. But Not in this government, Dwayne. you won't say yuck about being in this government. I felt that way a few days when I worked for them. Most days I did when I worked for them in this government down here on earth. But this government will be fun to work for, and I promise you they're going to have the greatest benefits of any government that's ever been established, okay? Your health insurance is going to be taken care of. Amen. Your home's going to be taken care of. Glory to God. We won't need no annual leave. And I can promise you, your pastor at the church in God's government is going to be a great, great man. His name is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. So we studied last week in verse 19 about the great multitude, yes, that was up in heaven. We studied about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and about I hope we made it clear that many think that the church is the bride of Christ, and again, the church is a part of the bride of Christ. But as we study Revelation chapter 21, we're plainly told, John is shown, he says, the angel tells him, come and I'll show you the bride of Christ. And then for the next about 15 verses, we'll study it more in depth when we get there. He outlines the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, which is where we're going to live and where we're going to dwell. We're going to have our mansion there. We studied about the promise of Jesus, found in John chapter 14, where He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. You're going to have a mansion. You're going to... I always used to think of it when this show was on, and maybe I'm dating myself a little bit here, but you remember when that Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous used to be on? They'd go and search out all these millionaires and show you all the trinkets and toys they got. That stuff is going to be, we're going to walk on what they consider great up in heaven. We're going to walk on it. Gold is what I'm speaking of. It's just used to pave streets with up in heaven. So you're going to live the lifestyles of the rich and famous one day. Praise God. We may not get it down here, but it's coming. Just as sure as we're sitting here tonight, there is a mansion for us in glory. Praise God. Jesus cannot lie. His promise is true. It will come to fruition. Heard a joke one time about a rich man who And he went to heaven, and he was trying to get in. And the Lord said, I'm sorry, you don't see where you ever accepted me. And he said, well, on earth, I was the wealthiest man on planet earth. And he said, here, let me give you all I've got so that you let me enter into heaven. All that I've got. And so this guy backs up or gets a hold of a great, huge, big bag of gold and brings it in, lays it down at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus looks at it and says, pavement? So, I used to be a jockey. I better go on teaching the word here. So, know that we're going to have a mansion in heaven one day. Praise God, that can't be taken away from us. Okay, let's pick up at verse 11. This is absolutely glorious what we're going to study tonight. John now writes, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, we've seen a white horse before, way back over in Revelation chapter 5. But that white horse had the Antichrist on it. And it was symbolic. The white horse is always symbolic of a conqueror. But this white horse is carrying the conqueror on it, Jesus Christ. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. There's your difference. The rider of that first white horse, remember he had a bow and arrows, and he went forth conquering and to conquer and to make war and destroy. He had his own agenda at heart. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ returning in all His glory. And these scriptures that we're studying tonight, I think it's interesting to bring out that one of the reasons the Jews have missed Jesus as their Messiah is particularly in the prophecies of Isaiah. You look at Isaiah chapters 1 through 40, and they're continually painting the Messiah as this conquering king that we see right here that we're going to study about tonight. And Jesus is that. And that's what the Jews were looking for when He came the first time and are yet looking for. Someone to conquer on their behalf. Someone to make them, once again, restore them to the place that David had them, under the Davidic kingdom. But Isaiah chapters 41 through 66 portray the Messiah as the suffering servant. And those are the ones, those are the prophecies that they basically ignore concerning the Messiah. And by that I mean you go to like Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed. You know, they didn't like that because it didn't sound like a conquering hero, a conquering king, like Isaiah 1 through 40 had predicted was going to come. And Jesus did come the first time to be the suffering servant on our behalf, to offer His life as a sacrifice. But what these verses we're studying right now portray is what Isaiah 1 through 40 portrayed Him as, particularly in chapter 9 of Isaiah, the government shall be upon His shoulder, and of His government and peace there shall be no end. So we see that Jesus is seated upon a white horse, and He's called faithful and true. That means everything He has ever done is right in line with God. That means everything He has ever done, every action, every movement, every word He has ever spoken, it has been absolute 100% true and faithful to what God wanted Him to do. And in righteousness, He doth judge and make war. And now here's where people have some trouble with this kind of Jesus. But this Jesus, when He paid the price on Calvary and suffered for you and I, shed His blood for us, didn't have to do it. Out of all the amazing things that as I study about what He did for us on the cross, the most amazing one, I believe, is that He didn't have to stay there. The nail was not made that could have held him on that cross had he not wanted to stay there for us. It's like one of my favorite songs says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He knew me, yet he loved me. He whose glow had made the heavens shine. When he was on the cross, we were on his mind. Love held him to that cross. His love for you and I held him to that cross. So therefore, he has earned the right with his supreme and perfect sacrifice to now judge the world. And he's coming back to do it. He is coming back now as we study these passages. He's coming back as a warrior this time. He's not coming as a small babe in a manger. He's not coming to be mistreated and mocked and maligned. He is coming back as the Lord of glory with all power, and he is going to exert his judgment now upon a world that has mocked and maligned and rejected him. And the good news is, he's faithful and true, and in righteousness, in perfect righteousness, he makes his judgments. He's the only one who could do this. Going on to verse 12, John describes him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, just as he saw him back over in chapter 1, meaning he's all-seeing. That's what the eyes of fire literally portray. He sees through everything. He's all-seeing. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Glory to God. That ought to make us shout right there. Because whatever you're faced with tonight, whatever perplexity you might be facing, Jesus is Lord over it. He's already won the victory for you. He is Lord over it. Many crowns. The word in Greek there is diadematos. Not diadem is the word that's usually used in Greek for crown. And it means a singular crown. This word diadematos means crowns symbolizing lordship over everything. Hallelujah. He's Lord over everything. And whatever you're facing tonight, Jesus is Lord over it. Hallelujah. Oh, I just want to stop and praise God right there. He's Lord over everything. He's wearing those many crowns right now. That's what I want you to see, and it's what the Holy Ghost wants us to see. Right now, he's wearing those many crowns. That means he's Lord over everything that is going on. He controls it. He rules it. He exerts his power from the throne room of God. And we are his children. We are joint heirs with him. And he is our God and our King. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So many crowns symbolizing his authority over everything. Never been a king like him before, never will be another. Many crowns. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Hallelujah. I just want to say that again. I want every demon in hell to hear it. He's Lord of all. Hallelujah. Praise God. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now that sounds kind of odd the way it's worded there, but what the Holy Spirit is literally saying to us there is just what I've preached to you for a long time now. There is so much depth in Jesus, who he is. So much about him that only he knows it all. We'll still be learning about him. Don't get the idea, in heaven, we're going to know everything about Jesus. We're not. Now, that may come as a shock to you. Do you know evermore throughout eternity, we're going to be learning of his glory, of his grace, of his mercy, and of his power? It's never going to end. That's why only Jesus knows everything. It's what this scripture says. Only he understands fully who he is and the power he possesses. That will be part of the glory of heaven, is that we'll have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ in a glorified body, and we will be evermore learning about his glory, about who he is and what he's done for us. And that's why we'll be praising him. That's why we'll continually be praising him up in heaven. That's why throughout this book of Revelation, it portrays the masses And it portrays the throne room of God with everybody falling down on their face continually, throwing their crowns at His feet and shouting, "Glory unto the Lamb, glory unto the Lamb." Only Jesus fully knows and understands who He is, what He's done, and we will forevermore be learning about it. So the idea is being put forth here, even in a glorified body, even with us having been in heaven 7 years and our rewards and our positions in His kingdom being handed out throughout the millennium and throughout all of eternity, we'll still be learning more about Him. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? That's an awesome thought. That's the wonder and the glory of who Jesus is, though, and what He's done for us and what He's yet going to do for us. We'll never, even in a glorified body, fully grasp the wonder and the glory of it. Well, evermore, there'll always be something new, even in heaven, to praise Him for. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what it's really going to be like to live in heaven, in the holy city, New Jerusalem. Well, you're going to have a mansion wherever room you walk in. He has specifically designed for you. I mean, according to your likes and your dislikes. He will have prepared, when He said, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you." Remember, we're a part of His bride. And remember in the Jewish wedding? That's what the bridegroom did. He went away for an undisclosed period of time, found out what the wife liked and exactly what she wanted, and he went to build her a house exactly to please her. Now, if a mere mortal man would do that for his wife, how much more is the Lord of glory going to do that for you and I? And we are going to live and dwell there with Him. You know, as we walk, and bear in mind, time is going to be no more. It's going to be eternal. And as we go from room to room, the little details of everything that He will have for us in the rooms of our house, we'll just be wanting to throw up our hand over every little detail. I'm trying to hopefully portray my statement so you don't understand it, because I fear sometimes people do get the idea, well, we're going to be up there, we're going to be in heaven, we're going to be with Jesus, and all learning is going to stop. We're going to have all knowledge of everything. We're going to know much more. Absolutely. We're going to know much, much more. But we will never learn at all about Jesus Christ. That's His glory. That's the wonder. And that's what the Bible is portraying here when it says that He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. In other words, the glory of who He is and what He's done will forevermore be being comprehended by you and I, and will forevermore be praising Him for it. And when you get through walking through your mansion, and it might take 20,000 years, for you just to go through your little mansion and praise the Lord for what He's done for you, you know what it'll be? It'll be, "Hey, Randy, buddy, come on over. I'm going to walk you through now, and I'm going to show you what He's done for me. Then when me and Randy are through, Randy, you want to call me over his house that the Lord's built from him? Then we'll have to go over Ron's house." You see, you get the idea that I'm trying to portray? It'll always be something new and glorious, even in heaven, to praise Jesus Christ for. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Because, like I said, I fear sometimes we get the idea, just boom, we'll be there. Yeah, we'll be praising Him. It'll all be over. All intellect will be ceased. It'll just be praise. And there will be a tremendous amount of praise going on. But we're going to enjoy living with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't have the vocabulary to describe to you how wonderful it's going to be. And just think of that. That's just one aspect of heaven. I'm just talking about our mansions. Think about what it's going to be to walk down the streets there. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, do you see how it's just going to be continually? Thank you, God, for this. Oh, here's something new, Jesus, You've provided for us. And you know what? Again, we'll evermore be knowing it's all because of what He did on the cross. That thought will never be out of our head in heaven, because we'll know we have everything we've got up there. Every little nuance that we learn about, every little new thing that we discover, that, wow, that's wonderful. I got this because I put my faith in Him. Jesus, I got this because of Your grace and kindness that was shown to me by the shedding of your blood. So that's the idea that's being put forth here. He has a name that no man knows but he himself. No man will ever fully comprehend, even throughout eternity, the glory and the wonder of who Jesus is. We got a wonderful Savior, don't we? Praise God. Okay, let's go to verse 12 now. I'm sorry, verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, I read after several great Bible scholars as I was studying this verse, and there's two different opinions that most of them have, and I'll be honest with you, I kind of like both of them, but I'm going to share them both with you and just let them both bless you, because they'll both be a blessing to you. They're not controversial at all. The first one is that the vesture dipped in blood, of course, represents what he did at the cross. And I believe that's an absolute correct interpretation of this scripture. His vesture, his clothing, in other words, the word there in Greek literally means the outer clothing. He has a vesture that's dipped in blood. But the second meaning of it that I read after some great Bible scholars, Dr. Schofield, Dr. McIntosh, brilliant men of God. They seem to think that the blood on this garment is because of the might of his might and power in war and in crushing the armies of the Antichrist, is the idea that's being put forth. That this is not his blood, but the blood of his enemies as he has gone forth to conquer and to destroy. But both of them, either way you want to look at it, and if anybody's got anything else they want to share right here, please jump in and do so. But those are the two schools of thought I read on this passage, and I think both of them are glorious. It shows forth his death on the cross, but it also shows forth his tremendous victory in crushing all of his enemies. So any questions, comments? Anybody want to jump in on that? Okay. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Just what he was called in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. His name is called the Word of God. You know, something I thought about as I was studying for tonight. I want you to think of the power that's being displayed here and try and grasp it if we can. As Jesus is returning to execute judgment and justice to a world that has treated him so ruefully. And you think about when he came to earth the first time as a sacrifice, and the soldiers came in the Garden of Gethsemane to get him. And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And just him speaking the words, "I am He," caused them to fall down like they were dead. Can you imagine what it's going to be like with Him being the Word of God in a glorified body when we split that eastern sky with Him over Jerusalem and He returns with His Word being the Word and speaks to the armies of the Antichrist in Armageddon? It's going to be over right now. That's why I've always taught you on Armageddon, don't get the idea it's going to be some long, drawn-out battle. It ain't going to be. Oh, it'll take a while for the Antichrist to gather his armies there. But when Jesus Christ comes riding in on the white horse with many crowns, splitting that eastern sky, being the Word of God, it's not going to be a long battle at all. It'll be over instantly as He speaks the Word, His Word. There's power in His voice. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven. I like that. The armies which were in heaven. That means, that's speaking of all of us, saints of God. We're in the army of the Lord. We'll have been up there enjoying heaven and spending time with Christ. And we are now going to ride behind Him as His army in heaven. Following Him up on white horses. In other words, this is so beautiful. Jesus Christ is going to afford us, just like He does right now, the opportunity to take part in His victory. Just now, hallelujah, just like in this life right now, He shares with us His victory at the cross. He don't have to do it. He took all that on Himself. He took all the pain, He took all the suffering, He took the complete penalty, and He didn't have to do it. But yet in His grace and mercy and loving kindness, He shares with you and I that victory when you project faith onto what He did for you on the cross. He says, I'll share. I'll give you the same reward like I'm going to get just because of your faith and trust in me and what I did for you at the cross. I'll share that with you. And just like He shares His victory at the cross with you and I, and by sharing it, I mean He alone is glorified. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I mean by imparting the grace to us that was meted out at the cross. I don't want you to get the idea in any way that I'm trying to hold up man to be on par with Jesus Christ. Please don't get that in what I'm saying. I'm talking about His grace and His mercy. In sharing with us His great victory at the cross, He will now share with us the great victory He's about to win over the world because He allows us to ride behind Him on white horses exactly like what He's riding on. That speaks of participation. You and I participating actively in His victory, just like we do right now. Well, maybe you've never seen that before, but if your faith is in Christ and what He's done for you at the cross, you are an active participant in the victory that He won there. The victory is already ours. He gives it to us. That's why Paul wrote, "Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus." That victory is ours now, and when He comes back to establish His kingdom on earth, this just blows me away. Why would He want to share it with us? First of all, who are we? Who are we? Hallelujah. Holy Ghost wants us to see something in this tonight. That God loves us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He's for you, church. He's for you tonight. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's that linen again. And we touched on that last week. The linen symbolizing pure and complete righteousness. What the priests in the Old Testament would wear. A further symbol of God's grace, because the reason God chose linen, the pure white linen garment, is air would flow through it easily. And when the priest would be doing his work in the temple, there would be no sweat. That's good. You say, what's that got to do with me? We touched on it last week, but it's worth touching on again. It means God wants us to enjoy our salvation. He doesn't want us have to labor and sweat to think we're going to have to earn a position with Him. He just wants us to believe and rest in what He's done. So when He designed those priestly garments and gave the outline to Moses and exactly how they should be made, that's why they were pure white linen, so that the priest, as he was performing his duties in the temple, wouldn't work up a sweat. He would slowly work and be kept cool. Man, I'm looking forward to getting one of them garments. I stay hot most of the time. I'll be glad to have one of them white linen garments. That'd make a good message sometime. No sweat. So the linen, we're riding white horses with Christ, speaking of us sharing His victory. And then again, the white linen, speaking of righteousness, and us wearing the righteousness He has provided for us. Not a righteousness we can provide for ourselves. Now let's go to verse 15 now. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And there it is again. If you think about the power that He exerted here on earth just in declaring to the Roman soldiers, I'm He. And they fell over backwards, that little man, just at Him saying, I'm He. Think of the instantaneous, and there's no better word to describe it I can think of than slaughter, because that's what it's going to be. That's going to take place when we split the eastern sky over Jerusalem, riding on white horses with the King of Kings leading the way, as we look down into the valley of Megiddo. We don't often think of it this way, church, but we need to. We need to. We'll get the view over the valley of Megiddo as we split the eastern sky, riding on white horses behind the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see the armies of the Antichrist gathered there, and we'll see Jesus with the power of His spoken word speak, and watch the mightiest army ever assembled in the history of man be totally slaughtered with one word from His mouth. I just can't fathom that. But that's how it's going to be. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In other words, He alone is found worthy, as this book of Revelation has been teaching us, to execute judgment upon a lost world that has rejected Him and mocked Him. He alone is worthy. In other words, the idea of pressing the wine press is, you know, you squeeze the juice out of the grapes, in other words. And God's wrath is being poured out, as He's done some pretty awesome things already in Revelation, as His judgment has been poured out. But this is the ultimate and concluding judgment upon humanity. And it's going to happen very, very quickly. It will not be a long, drawn-out deal. Verse 16, "And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." For years, Bible scholars, this verse was a consternation to Bible scholars, because they thought, why would He have written on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But after some Messianic Jews began studying their history, this verse becomes evidently clear. The prayer shawl that the Jews would use, it's blue and white, and the idea is that with the prayer shawl, it was the outer garment that many Jews still have and possess today. Anybody ever seen one? Know what I'm talking about? Called a prayer shawl? And Brian raised his hand. It's shawl, Brian, not shawl. No. But he's a prayer shawl, though. Okay. Oh, man, the humor's just flying tonight, isn't it? Y'all are just going to go home later and just sit and laugh and have yourself say, boy, Pastor's really funny tonight. In any event, the prayer shawl was, it's blue and white, and the Jews would wear it, big white robe-like thing. They would wear it as their outer garment. And then any time it was called the prayer shawl, because any time they wanted to pray and be alone with God, they would take it and they would cover their head in it like this, and that way they would be shut in with God wherever they were. Nobody could see their face. The idea was they would be shut in with God, and it was called the prayer shawl. And on the fringes of the prayer shawl were little bead-like designs. And the bead-like designs would always tell something about the person, who they were, what status they had. And this is the idea that as Jesus comes riding the white horse with His vesture dipped in blood, He's got a prayer shawl covering Him with the fringes dangling on His thigh. And that name that's written on His prayer shawl is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." In other words, God is going to feed this entire army, the Antichrist, to the fowls of the air. We're going to be 7 years just burying the dead, people are, from this battle. 7 years, think of that. Even with all of today's modern technology, they're going to be 7 years burying the dead people as a result of this battle at Armageddon. I want you to go with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to read about one of the great Old Testament prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ. beginning at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azaliel. Ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day there be one Lord, and his name one. That's the great Old Testament prophecy given. You see, one thing I need to bring out tonight is that the Jews are going to be totally helpless. Half of Jerusalem is going to have fallen into the hands of this great army of the Antichrist. And it's going to look like they are facing total extinction. And we need to read something else here out of Zechariah. Go with me to Zechariah 12 now. I'm sorry, I knew there was something else I wanted to bring out before I left there. Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Verse 4, this describes the battle of Armageddon. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of the hosts of their God. And that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth among the fire, among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's an Old Testament prophecy concerning this battle of Armageddon. And I want you to read verse 13 also. This is beautiful. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, God is going to make a way. He's going to bring them back unto himself through Jesus Christ. As the armies have them surrounded at Armageddon, half of Jerusalem having fallen, it's going to look utterly hopeless for them. And all of a sudden, they're going to begin to cry out for their Messiah to come. Now, there is a teaching in the church today that I've heard. It's called Kingdom Now theology. And the problem with it is that it puts all the emphasis upon man and takes it off of Jesus Christ. Because this teaching holds that by getting Christians into positions of power and political power and corporate power, that we're going to take over the earth and subdue it once again as we were commanded in Genesis, and then we're going to present it to Jesus Christ, and that's what will bring Christ back to earth again. Anybody ever heard that? It's totally erroneous. There is not one scripture to support any of that. I wish I could stand here and tell you that the world was going to get better and better and better and we were going to subdue it once again. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen that way. There's not one scripture to support that kind of theology. The only thing that's going to save planet Earth is the second literal physical return of Jesus Christ. That's why he said, except those days be shortened, no flesh will be saved. In other words, the conditions are going to be so deplorable on planet Earth just prior to his return that if he did not come back and destroy the army of the Antichrist and squelch what he's trying to do, what he's been attempting to do, no flesh would be saved. So Israel is going to cry for him to come back. That's what will bring him back, to save Israel as a nation. We're not going to, and too, there's this replacement theology now, that it's called replacement theology because you have teachers teaching that the church in the Bible replaces Israel. That is so anti-Semitic and so against every promise in this book that God has made to the Jewish people, it beggars description. There is no replacement theology. God had a plan for the church. He's got a plan for Israel. And I heard one brother, and I'm not going to call his name. I highly respect him, and this is not anything that's going to affect anybody's salvation. So I'm not going to bother to go into that. But he's teaching that God's got a separate plan of salvation for the Jews and for the church. Now, it would shock you if I told you who it was, but I love the brother and I respect him, but he's been teaching this. And to me, I pray for him because it's very dangerous. It's a very dangerous teaching. Everybody's going to be saved the same way by the cross of Christ. The Jews are going to be saved that way. And his teaching is that, you know, with God having these two separate plans, in other words, all Jews are going to make it in just by the fact they're Jewish is really what he's teaching. That's a very dangerous teaching to tell somebody that. And I pray this brother gets his mind right, but he's been putting this out, and it's not right. Because, what does it do? It makes the cross of none effect. That makes the supreme work of what Jesus did on the cross useless to an entire class of people then. And Paul wrote in the book of Romans, he said, I wish that I'd be cut off so that my brethren could come and know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you got some erroneous teaching concerning how God is going to deal in the last days with certain classes of people. Know this, Jesus Christ is going to be the only one who comes back and subdues this earth. We're not going to do it. Now, of course, this kingdom theology and this dominion theology, as it's also called, it plays right into prosperity teaching, naturally. The church gets rich enough, the church gets powerful enough, we present the earth back to Jesus. Now think of that. Man ain't ever done nothing but made a mess of this thing down here. Every time God gives something good, we make a mess of it. We're helpless. We're hopeless. Well, I mean, we are depraved creatures. I'm sorry. Until Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and lives and changes us. But it's going to be Jesus' planet to take back over. We're not going to need to present anything to him. It ain't going to happen that way. He's coming back in power and glory, and he alone is worthy to come back and establish his kingdom here on this planet. He alone paid the price for earth to be his inheritance. We're not going to subdue it and present it to him. I'm sorry. And two, we're all saved the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, don't matter who you are. So please, I ask you if you hear that teaching. It's becoming quite popular and quite prominent. Know that there's one plan of salvation. Yes, Betty. Yeah, oh, absolutely, Betty. The scriptures I've heard them try to use is that, like, they take the Old Testament and some of the promises that God made to Abraham, they divide up the covenant of grace and the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, you following me on that? And they try to say that the covenant God made with Abraham is a separate covenant than the covenant we have in the church with grace. And really, they're not. They're not different. The covenant of grace, Abraham was saved by grace. You study the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was saved by grace. You know, there's no difference really. But the Abrahamic covenant did involve God promising to Abraham that the Messiah was going to come through his seed. And that's why even Jesus said in John 8:56, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Meaning that Abraham rejoicing over the salvation that the Messiah was going to bring. That's how he was made righteous, in believing God that through his seed, through Abraham's seed, a Messiah was going to come. So, Betty, that's pretty much what they use to try and teach that. And his own. Yeah. Right. It is. I'm not demeaning this brother. I love him. I respect him. But I think he's way off base on this teaching. But in any event, please don't listen to that kind of teaching, like Kingdom Now. We're going to take this thing over. It ain't going to happen. Jesus, he's going to let us share in taking it back over. Praise God. But he's going to be the one to do it. It's going to get worse and worse, not better and better. Okay? Verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And that you know, have you noticed as we study every time about the battle of Armageddon, you never see it portrayed as a long, drawn-out battle. It's very quick. That's because that's how it's going to be. It's really going to be over. The battle of Armageddon itself is going to be over in milliseconds. Because Jesus is just going to speak, and it'll be over. It'll be done. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now it will take a while for the Antichrist to assemble his army to Armageddon, but when the actual battle takes place, it won't be long at all. Verse 20. Again, you see, I hope you're seeing the rapidity with which this battle has taken place. You don't even have an in-depth description of it. I mean, it's just boom, sudden destruction. Verse 20. And the beast was taken. It's just, praise God. This shows you the authority that Jesus Christ has over the enemy of our soul. Don't ever ascribe too much power to Satan. Sometimes the church has done that. God uses him like an old tool to bring about his purpose, to build faith into you and I. Yes, he will even use demon powers at times. He'll say, I'll let you come against him for a little bit because I'm going to teach him to trust me. But here we see, and the beast was taken. No struggle, no fight. It's just Jesus splits the eastern sky on a white horse. We're behind him. He speaks his word to the armies of Armageddon. They're obliterated. And then he now turns to the beast and says, you're history, pal. Again, with a spoken word. And the beast was taken. And with him, the false prophet. Remember when we studied about the satanic trinity? You got Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Well, two out of three of them here are just, boom, done that quick. And that's all right, Keon. It's something to shout about, buddy. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And again, you see no long drawn out battle here. It's just, it's over, boys. I'm back. I've won the victory. The time is up. All this time you thought you were going to win the victory. You thought you were going to defeat me. It's over. Off to the lake of fire. Boom. And they're done forevermore. Again, it blesses me to see how from God's perspective, this battle may look great in the eyes of man. I mean, remember how I've always heard it preached, the Battle of Armageddon. You know, like, ooh, man, it's going to be God throwing lightning bolts, and it's going to go on for years and years and years with you know, this great struggle. It ain't going to be that way at all. It's going to be, oh, yes, Elmer. Oh.
Over that area.
Oh, absolutely.
It's going to be building up to the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is just one battle.
That's right. That's right,
there
Elmer.
There is no peace, just like there is over there now. There's no peace here, there's no peace there, no peace anywhere else. They're all fighting.
That's a good thought, Elmer. Yeah. Here on earth, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Like Elmer said, there's going to be battles breaking out everywhere. It's going to be such unrest due to all the plagues and all the events that we've studied about. And the Jews, for a time even, I didn't want to go into it that deeply tonight, but Elmer touched on it, it's worth bringing out. The Jews, for a time, are going to hold their own even against the army of the Antichrist and hold them off for a time being. You know, because he's going to be troubled. He's going to be fighting other wars too. He's going to have three or four wars going on at once. But here on earth, yeah, it will be long and drawn out through that 7 years, but ultimately at Armageddon, when God says time's up, time's up. It's over. It'll be quickly. It'll be in a flash. It'll be as lightning. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. As lightning flashes across from east to west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's how quickly it's going to happen. So the false prophet and the beast are cast into the lake of fire. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And there it is again. You can, his spoken word. That spoken word is going to bring all this about. The sword of his mouth. Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So praise God. We got a lot to look forward to, church. Our heritage is secure. Our future is set. Like that song, What a blessed peace. What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Would you stand to your feet tonight? And next week we're going to study about the binding of Satan and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do in the millennial reign. We're going to really go into that. And it'll be a great blessing to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight we thank you for the promises that we have. Lord, we thank you for your grace that is so freely given to us. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us mere mortals, Lord, who could never deserve to be a part of it. You've cleansed us in your blood. You've made us a part of your kingdom, Lord. You have shared the victory that you completely won with us on the cross. You've shared the benefit of that victory with us, Lord. And you didn't have to do it. And Father, tonight, I don't know where everybody is, but I know that there are some that are facing the struggle of their life tonight, Lord. And Father, I pray your Holy Spirit will just give them peace tonight to know what their future is. Lord, I pray you'll give them peace tonight to know that whatever they're in right now, it's not going to go on forever. There's going to be an end. And if they'll just keep believing you, victory cannot be taken away from them. Oh, Lord, victory cannot be taken from the child of God if he'll just keep believing and trusting you. That's all you want from us. Lord, just give that simple truth to all of our hearts tonight. And to the one, Lord, that you've been testing their faith sorely, and the trial has seemingly dragged on, give them encouragement tonight to know, Lord, you control the trial. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. and victory cannot be taken away from them. Hallelujah. Because the victory is not ours, it's yours, but you'll share it with us. And Lord, in every perplexing situation, in every difficult trial and tribulation, Lord, our faith is being tested. And Lord, we're going to be brought forth as pure gold as we continue to believe in you. It cannot help but be any other way. And Lord, tonight, I just pray you show those that are going through the trials. Victory is theirs. Victory is theirs and cannot be taken away. And that, Lord, you're working a work in them that is so precious and going to be so enduring. Lord, Peter said it best. Our light affliction. Hallelujah. Our light affliction, which is just for a moment, if need be. Lord, let us come unto you tonight, knowing that our affliction is light, whatever it may be, and that you have given us the victory already that cannot be taken away from us. Bless your people with this knowledge tonight, Lord. Thank you, Holy Ghost of God. Lord, pour fresh faith. We always need fresh faith, Lord. And you have an unending supply. Your cruise will never fail. It'll never run dry. Pour fresh faith on us tonight, Lord Jesus. Encourage, Holy Spirit, the troubled heart with the great truths that we've learned tonight. That Jesus, our King, has already conquered everything. And we participate now in His victory, and that victory is upon us this second and cannot be taken away. In Jesus' name, Lord, we give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory. Amen and amen. Would you give Him a hand of praise tonight, church? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. We got a big picnic coming up this Sunday.